The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Reoccurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found in his Washington Times column, Forbidden Tablecloth.
It's time now for The Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you wonder where the heck God is in this crazy mixed-up world. Yes, much going on in the world right now. Our own government is torn apart. We have a president who blames every single problem on the Republican Congress, but let's be fair. George Bush has been out of office for several years now, so who else is he going to blame? And then we have Muslims killing people over a nutcase pastor who burned the Quran. Other countries in the Middle East are being ripped to shreds by revolutions, and nobody knows if those obtaining new power will be worse than the people they overthrow. I have a hunch they're going to be a lot worse, or at least just as bad. But what do I know? And as always, whenever the Middle East is unstable, the price of gas goes up. Well, there's one group we never seem to hear from. Everybody and their brother has a take on the Middle East. Everybody and their sister has a take about the economy and oil. But there is a group that makes up kind of a silent majority, the gas tanks themselves. Well, today we shall right this great wrong on the Bob Siegel Show. Allow me to introduce my special guest, Gary the Gas Tank. Gary, welcome to our studio.
Thanks for having me.
I trust your driver had no trouble with the directions.
Oh, look, who thinks he's Jay Leno? Can we just get on with the interview already?
Well, sure, Gary. Now, I understand you'd like to talk about the way gasoline tanks are being portrayed in the media today?
Bingo, Charlie. That's exactly why I'm here.
Okay. This will be a new one for me, but sure, why not? How do you feel gas tanks are being portrayed in the media today?
Not very well, to tell you the truth. People keep complaining about how much it costs to fill us up, as if we set the price of gas.
Well, I don't think anybody is blaming the gas tanks. Our problem is with the oil companies.
Oh, yeah? Well, what's all this talk about alternative energy and hybrid cars? That means less gasoline for me.
Wouldn't it be good for us Americans if we became less dependent upon oil?
Oh, sure. That'll help all you Americans. It just cheats me, that's all. I'm as entitled to drink gasoline as you are to eat your quarter pounders with cheese.
I don't think it's quite the same.
You wouldn't, you right-wing fascist Republican.
Now, Gary, are those the kinds of manners your Chevy manufacturer taught you?
Howard Dean was right about you guys. He said, Republicans like to see kids go to bed hungry.
Well, I don't agree that Republicans feel that way. Even so, there's a difference between a gas tank and a human being, wouldn't you agree?
Sure, sure. Marginalize all of us tanks. Sounds pretty racist to me.
Race? What are you talking about? You have to be a human to be a part of a race.
That's very humocentric of you.
Oh, brother, isn't it enough that we have to deal with the animal rights activists? Now we have to deal with you gas tanks, too?
I'm entitled to the same rights as anyone else, but none of you care about our rights. All you want to do is use us. We exist only for transportation, all you lead-footed Mario Andretti's. Just get me where I'm going. Just help me with my day. Who cares about old Gary? Who cares about how his day is going? And when oil gets too expensive, let Gary starve. Call it a strike. If everybody in the country refused to drive for just one day, that would show all those Saudi Arabians. Well, the Saudis are laughing. Meanwhile, I sit in the driveway, bored and thirsty with nothing to do.
With all due respect, you seem to be looking at this situation only from your own limited perspective.
Oh yeah? You try sitting in the back end of your car your whole life. We'll see what that does to your perspective.
Well, speak to your greedy oil companies if you don't like it.
You want to talk about greed? How about that George Bush with his imperialistic capitalistic...
No. This one you can't pin on Bush. He's wanted to drill for years, but the Democrats have fought him every step of the way.
Sure. Keep making excuses. I hope you enjoy your horse and buggy, because when you get a whiff of the gas that's coming out of Black Beauty and Flicka, you're going to miss the other kind of gas.
Well, I think you've made your point, and as always, we'll let our audience decide. Have a nice trip home, Gary, and remember to keep it under 65.
Oh, that's funny. That's real funny.
Hey, this is Lori K. Lewis, a frequent co-host on The Bob Siegel Show, Talk Radio 1170 on KCBQ. If you have questions or comments during this radio broadcast, please call Bob at this toll-free number, 1-888-344-1170. Again, the number is 1-888-344-1170. We'd like to hear what you have to say.
Welcome back to our program. Well, he did it. He did just what he promised to do for such a long time. Pastor Terry Jones of the Dove World Outreach Center, a big name for a small church in Gainesville, Florida, finally performed the action which once made news even from the threats themselves. He burned a copy of the Quran and stood by his decision after learning that 20 UN workers in Afghanistan were murdered by a mob because of this. What the pastor said, and we have him quoted, "We must hold these countries and people accountable for what they have done, as well as for any excuses they may use to promote their terrorist activities." Well, I agree with that, but I have other feelings about Pastor Jones. Now, some of you will recall that I almost did an entire radio show about Jones back in November of 2010. I gotta say, I was hoping I would never need to talk about this pesky cuss again, but alas, the news is the news. There are many overlapping issues to unpack with a story such as this. To start with, the mere suggestion of book burning creeps me out and gives me the horrors. I realize that Nazi analogies are used to death these days by anyone who wants to shut up an opponent, but in this specific case, we really are talking about something the Nazis actually did. In fact, the burning of books was one of Hitler's very early acts for the obvious reason of controlling information. No, I am not comparing Pastor Jones to Hitler, but it is legitimate to at least compare this one specific deed to an action of Hitler. Words may be terrible, words may even be dangerous, but they are to be fought only with other words. Let me say that again. Words may be dangerous, but they are to be fought only with other words. The moment we fight them by suppressing them, the good words die with the bad. Now, many are holding Jones partially responsible for the violence and murder in the wake of his little Quran tribunal. And yet, those eager to place blame beyond the killers themselves seem to be forgetting a relevant question. How did news of this small, otherwise unnoticed church's calendar of events get circulated so quickly? I realize the original couriers were bloggers a few months ago when Jones first talked about burning the Quran, but if you'll pardon my play on words, the flame was fanned by our news media. And so, for the sake of those who feel that innocent lives were taken as a result of this incident, for those who do think the pastor should be held responsible for every related death, is the media equally culpable? And as we debate that proposition, here's another important question to ponder. Has the media also contributed to the endangerment of freedom? Most thinking people will agree that neither the Quran nor any book should be burned, but the hysteria created by the media in cases such as this could someday jeopardize our right to speak against the Quran at a time when a brainwashed, politically correct nation needs a sobering wake-up call before she sleeps away her freedom. It is understandable to experience a roller coaster of paradoxical feelings over this troubling incident. Sometimes words like yes or no alternate with every pondering thought. No, Pastor Jones should not have burned the Quran. Yes, he still had a constitutional right to do so. No, that is not a good reason for him to burn the book. It was an incredibly stupid gesture given the already electrified atmosphere related to the subject of Islam. Still, Pastor Jones is correct to take issue with the book itself, despite his exaggerated methods of protest, because the Quran really is a book filled with commands of jihad. It also contains strong anti-Christian and anti-Semitic language. Try this on for size. Prophet, make war on the unbelievers and the hypocrites and deal rigorously with them. Hell shall be their home. They uttered the word of unbelief and renounced Islam after embracing it. That's from Surah 9. Or how about this one? Believers, take neither the Jews nor the Christians for your friends. They are friends with one another. Whoever of you seeks their friendship will become one of their number. God does not guide the wrongdoers. The most implacable of men are the Jews and the pagans. That's from Surah 5. No, those are not the only verses in the Quran. Yes, there are also verses which talk about peace, but both sets of scriptural passages are in there. Yes, many Muslims focus only on the peaceful verses, but many other Muslims take the jihad commands seriously. Admittedly, and I've said this before, it is possible to misuse verses by pulling them out of context, but the only true, authentic context is verified by asking what the original author honestly meant to say. Muhammad himself, professed author in more of a courier fashion, since he would claim that Allah was the true author, Muhammad himself conquered with a sword. So it's fairly obvious, folks, albeit not politically correct, to understand that the jihad commands were intended by Muhammad to be taken literally and not figuratively. Those who obey them are doing just exactly what Muhammad asked them to do. Still, whatever the Quran may say inside, such an ominous action as book burning could potentially lead to eventual hate speech legislation like they have in Canada. And oh, that would be such a sad day for America. In the name of banning book burnings, those of us who wish to seriously challenge the Quran through the peaceful exchange of words and a modest little portion of our Constitution called the First Amendment just might find cherished free speech thrown out like a baby with the bathwater. Observe how New York University law professor Stephen Gillers talked about this subject. He did this in USA Today last year on September 9th. When Pastor Jones was in the news, but the book had not yet been burned. Said Gillers, the incident was a reminder of how inconvenient the Constitution can be. The First Amendment, as it's been interpreted, would probably not win if it were put up to a vote. It's a very hard to explain to people why this sort of conduct should be permitted. Now, folks, we ought not assume that Gillers was calling for an abolishment of the Constitution, but it's still kind of chilling to hear a law professor refer to our Constitution as inconvenient, isn't it? And it makes us wonder where he might stand if a rewriting of the Constitution were put up for a vote. So much for the kind of rhetoric we heard before Jones had even done anything. Now that the deed is an accomplished fact, the less than responsible commentary continues, such as my favorite, Senator Lindsey Graham. I usually vote Republican, and Graham is a Republican, but I show no partiality when I criticize Graham's reaction in his interview with CBS's Bob Schaefer last week. He said, I wish we could find a way to hold people accountable. Free speech is a great idea, but we're in a war. During World War II, we had limits on what you could do if it inspired the enemy. Graham then continued by saying, we should do anything we can to push back here in America against acts like this that put our troops at risk. Oh, good one, Senator. Let me see if I'm understanding this. Free speech is important, but it should still be repressed at times. Oh, what a brilliant burst of inspiration from a leader of our great nation. Now, to be fair, Graham has since backpedaled his statement somewhat, having incurred criticism from journalist Mark Stein and others. In an interview last week with National Review Online, he told Robert Costa, I am not suggesting that we have a constitutional amendment to ban Quran burning or Bible burning or anything else. I'm suggesting that I wish that we could make people accountable. Now, the meaning of accountability apart from law was not clarified. And when asked if he should be an advocate for the First Amendment or General Petraeus' desire to see our government condemn Quran burning, Graham defended Petraeus. He said, you know what? Let me tell you, the First Amendment means nothing without people like General Petraeus. I don't believe the First Amendment allows you to burn the flag or pick at the funeral of a slain service member. I am going to continue to speak out and say that's wrong. The First Amendment does not allow you to express, or rather he says the First Amendment does allow you to express yourself and burn a Quran. I'm sure that's the law, but I don't think it's a responsible use of our First Amendment. Okay, so taking both interviews into account, Graham seems to have made some contradictory statements about free speech. Where his heart truly comes down on the matter is anyone's guess. We can give him the benefit of the doubt and accept his latter qualifications, but one wonders if such an explanation would have been offered if he had not been challenged. I don't think it would have. Meanwhile, the Petraeus statement itself is cause for caution. Much as we might respect General Petraeus as a military hero, his recent words are chilling. He said, the American Congress and Senate must condemn this in clear words, show their stance, and prevent such incidents from happening again. Well, how does that happen? How does the government prevent something without passing a new law? Petraeus's concern for the lives of our soldiers and others in Afghanistan may invoke sympathy and excuses for such a remark, but at the expense of making the obvious obvious, and that's what we do here on the Bob Siegel Show, we make the obvious obvious. Pastor Jones, whose actions we may detest, is not responsible for what goes on in Afghanistan. Those responsible for murder and violence are the ones who commit murder and violence. It's just that simple. And frankly, such acts of terror do not really need much inspiration anyway. Had it not been the Burning Book of the Month Club, it would have been something else. When a Danish newspaper published a cartoon of Mohammed, riots and burnings broke out all over the world. When Dutch film director Theo van Gogh made a movie about the mistreatment of women in Muslim countries, he was stabbed to death on the street in broad daylight. Gee, that ought to teach us to stop calling Islam a violent religion. When it was falsely, and I mean falsely, reported that an American prison guard in Guantanamo Bay flushed the Quran down the toilet, Muslims committed murders in retaliation. Ironically, I don't seem to recall much Muslim outrage when Jewish synagogues were burnt down immediately after Israel turned Gaza over to the poor Palestinians. Other events credited with recruiting terrorists include the Iraq War and the Afghanistan War. Oddly enough, neither of those events had happened yet when Osama bin Laden orchestrated the attack on 9/11. As a matter of fact, Osama told us quite plainly why the Pentagon and World Trade Center were attacked, and he told us before the attack even took place. In May 1998, ABC reporter John Miller conducted a videotape interview of Osama bin Laden. I'm reading a portion of the transcript. John Miller says, Mr. bin Laden, you have issued a fatah calling on Muslims to kill Americans where they can, when they can. Is that directed at all Americans, just the American military, just the Americans in Saudi Arabia? Osama bin Laden replies, we do not have to differentiate between military or civilian. As far as we are concerned, they are all targets. Now, some of his problem, he said, was America's support of Israel. Some was that America had defended Saudi Arabia from Iraq, and the Saudis had refused his own armies as protection. Some of it was simply the command to glorify Islam. Now, quite some time later, in 2006, a video arrived from Al-Qaeda instructing Americans to convert to Islam or die. It did not say, hey, we know you Americans are split about the war and equally divided over how to interpret Islam. To those of you on the left who defend us in such a tolerant, sensitive, politically correct way, shucks, we sure appreciate you. No, the command to convert or die was there for all Americans, period. They made no distinction between left or right. But then, that is the big elephant in the room, isn't it? The real recruiting tool for terrorism and anti-American hatred is the Quran itself. Much as the sophisticated elite hate to hear this, the command to convert or destroy the infidel is found in their sacred scriptures. We can never approve book burnings, but we'd be well advised to at least pay attention to the concern which inspired this particular book burning. If we go the way of Canada with its hate speech legislation, all that will have been accomplished is a more sanitized form of book burning called censorship. But on this program, we talk about the Bible more than the Quran because I believe in the Bible and don't believe in the Quran. I get a lot of questions about the Bible. We'll get to those questions when we return to the Bob Siegel Show. This is Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785, that's 447-8785, for W&S Electric Incorporated, license number 480-539, W&S Electric. Welcome back to our program. If you'd like to weigh in on any of this, 1-888-344-1170, 1-888-344-1170. Many people these days contacting me over the internet or on Facebook, and that's for the internet directly, questions@bobsiegel.net. That's questions@bobsiegel.net. We'll get to some of your Bible questions in a moment, but first, a couple of comments about what I just said. Patty on Facebook says that she likes what I said about censorship and the Quran book burning. On that same subject, John writes something interesting. He says, if the Quran that was burnt was a translation into English, then the joke is on the pastor. You cannot translate God's word. And then he puts the laughing out loud with a Z. I don't know what the Z was for. It might have been a typo. But if the Z wasn't a typo, his whole comment is a typo. John, my friend, many Muslim scholars have translated the Quran into other languages. Not every Muslim in the world speaks Arabic. Are you suggesting Muslims cannot read their own scriptures? And since you use the phrase word of God, let me comment on the Bible, the real word of God. Nowhere in the Bible are we told that it cannot be translated. Jesus himself quoted from the first translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. Okay, now on the subject of the Bible, last week I read a letter from a fellow named Bill, USMC retired. Now, I had just started it. We were just getting into it. We ran out of time. So I'm going to wind it back a little bit. I'm going to read his letter again, kind of review the very few comments I made last week, and then move on. And here's what Bill says. I quite often wonder if I'm espousing the right religion, or perhaps I should say whether I have a religion to lean on. I feel that I am probably a religious learner or leaner. Do I believe in the Bible? Yes, but with reservations. I believe the Bible shows us how we should live during our brief sojourn on this orb. But it bothers me somewhat that in the amount of time it spends telling us how much we must worship God. I appreciate the guidance on how to live my life, but I have difficulty in believing that my God, and he puts God in quotes, my God needs bowing and scraping for him to pay attention to my needs, or that he should. When I look at all the wonders of creation, I see a God that has infinite powers and ability. The thought that he needs me to continually remind him of how great he is doesn't fit my picture of God. In my time here, I have had many proofs that the Almighty hasn't forgotten me, and I don't believe he has forgotten the Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, or the hundreds of other beliefs or creeds that tell me how to live our lives so as to contribute in a positive fashion to society. Okay, now as I mentioned last week, I'm sure Bill is sincere. I never met the man. He sounds like a nice guy. He sounds very sincere. I am also sure he has never read or studied the Bible in any serious way. He may say that he has, but he's betraying the fact that he hasn't, at least in a serious way. His objections are based upon misunderstandings and sincere ignorance. It's sincere, but it's ignorant. His statements that God accepts all religions is completely contradicted by Scripture. Jesus clearly said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He said that in John 14:6. And in Acts 4:12, we read of Jesus' disciple Peter saying, and there is salvation in no one else, for no other name is given under heaven for men to be saved. Peter and the other apostles, by the way, had been given special authority by Jesus to go out and speak what he had taught. So we know that these words of Peter, he had heard from Jesus. Now, when Bill asks why God needs our worship, the answer is that God does not need our worship. We as human beings would be sinful if not connected to God, if not obedient to God, if not grateful to God. We worship God because he is deserving of worship, and saying so is merely the truth. It's not that God is some egotistical, dictatorial being who needs our worship. Now, as for other religions, that part I hadn't gotten into. We made it clear last week that the Bible does tell us that Jesus is the only way. Well, what about the fact that there are so many other religions which also claim to be paths to God? We are moving now into the question of consistency, and it would help to start with the teaching of the ancient philosopher Aristotle. Now, I know some of you, when you hear the word philosophy, you're ready to just snooze out. And, you know, sometimes philosophy is boring, sometimes it isn't, but it depends on what kind of teacher you have. Today, you have your old pal Bob, so this isn't going to be boring, right? I'm referring to Aristotle's law of non-contradiction. This law, foundational to philosophy, states that two given truth claims must not, cannot contradict. If they do, if they contradict, at least one of them is wrong. Possibly they're both wrong. In other words, and I've used this illustration before on the show, you can't call your wife on the phone, gentlemen, and say, I'm coming home for dinner, and yet I'm not coming home for dinner. Sounds simple? It should. We accept this idea without hesitation in every facet of life. Every facet of life except religion, that is. People are usually afraid to test religions out of fear that they'll be showing intolerance. That's such a naughty word today, intolerance. It should be noted that one can respect freedom of religion without assuming that all religions are equally valid, because such a conclusion is, frankly, intellectually dishonest. Now, once while lecturing at the University of Minnesota, the noted apologist Cliff Connectly, and I know Cliff, I'm friends with Cliff, I was there when he did this, he was confronted by a student who claimed that all religions were basically the same. We hear that all the time today. All religions are the same. Well, Cliff responded with a piercing analogy. I loved it. He said, if I were to assume that all Chinese people were the same, it would mean one of two things. Either I'm a bigot, or I have not taken the time to get to know Chinese people. The same is true of religious assumptions. I like that. Because even when admitting that religions do in fact teach opposite theologies, many stubbornly grasp the idea that somehow every one of them came from the same God. Why is it so easy to envision a creator who unveils contradictory information? Why must a belief in God be divorced from our God-given ability to think? Paradoxically, people are not afraid to put Christianity through the ringer. Its claims are often confronted. They're confronted all the time. Once while I was doing an open forum at Fresno City College, I was asked about Mormonism. I mentioned, and I said it respectfully, but I mentioned that Mormonism claimed to go by the Bible, yet taught polytheism, which completely contradicts the Bible. The Bible makes it very clear there's only one God. Well, a young lady raised her hand. She was very upset. She says, what right do you have to stand here and scrutinize somebody else's religion? I said, now, for the last 2 hours, you and your friends have been doing nothing but scrutinizing my religion. Doesn't the Bible contradict itself? How do we know Jesus rose from the dead? Why would a loving God send people to hell? And I said, this has not bothered me. It has been very appropriate. You should challenge anyone who makes a truth claim, especially at an institution of higher learning, but it works both ways. Make no mistake. I will ask those same questions of other religion. She nodded because her double standard became obvious. Her earlier skeptical questions confirmed an honest, inward conviction that all beliefs, even religious ones, must be examined. Our friend here, Bill, he's examining. He's examining this belief. Why does God need our worship? That's a good question. That's a fair question. All I'm saying, Bill, if you're listening, is that we must ask those same questions of other religions too. We must test whether they contradict themselves. We must test whether they contradict each other. Now, there isn't time right now to give every major religion its rightful day in court, but some brief examples will at least illustrate the process. Some Hindus believe that God and creation are one and the same. The Bible, on the other hand, paints a major distinction between the creation and the creator. Now, if one person says God made the tree, while another one says actually God is the tree, we cannot possibly conclude that they are both correct, even though they each use a similar word, God. Two people could use the same word God and mean totally different things by it. Of course, this leads us to no conclusion at all about the accuracy of Hinduism or Christianity. It is instead a conclusion about the fallacy of universalism. Universalism is the belief that all religions are true. On the other hand, Hinduism makes no claims to historical verification, and this is a significant thing to note because the Bible does make claims to verification. Now, there are also contradictions between religions which accept the Bible. In Islam, for example, getting back to that briefly, a lot of people think that Muslims present the Quran as an alternative to the Bible. That's not true. They present the Quran as a sequel to the Bible. Islam claims that in addition to the Quran, both the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God. Jesus is described in the Quran as a holy prophet, but not an incarnation of God himself. The test for a prophet in the New Testament is that he must be accurate in everything he teaches. Well, Jesus taught that he was God. If Jesus was lying, he was not a prophet, but Islam claims he was a prophet. If Jesus was telling the truth, then he is God, but Islam claims he wasn't God. Either way, we have a rather serious contradiction. And Judaism teaches that the Old Covenant will be changed after the Messiah comes, Jeremiah 31. Daniel 9, I referred briefly to this a couple of weeks ago. Daniel 9 actually computes that time by measuring the amount in Hebrew years of 30 days each. Years with months of 30 days each, I should say. He starts with the return of the Jews from Persian exile when King Artaxerxes freed the Jewish slaves and ends with Messiah's arrival. This day occurred on Nisan 1, according to the Persian calendar, or March 30th, 33 AD, according to the Julian calendar. Now, only one potential Messiah rode into Jerusalem that day. Jesus of Nazareth will return to the Bob Siegel Show. To build your own website without a lot of cost and trouble? Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to tell you about Web Studio. Web Studio allows people to create their own websites simply and easily without knowing HTML. With Web Studio, you avoid the learning curve of front page and the expense of a web designer. Web Studio has 14 different galleries that contain graphics, sounds, and everything else you need. For more information about Web Studio, go to webstudio.com. Welcome back to our program. I've been reading a letter from Bill. Among other things, he was implying that different religions are all being blessed equally by God. And I mentioned that there are some religions which claim to go by the Bible but contradict the Bible. Islam is one. Judaism is another. Judaism, of course, accepts the Old Testament. They don't call it the Old Testament. They call it the Holy Scriptures. But the Old Testament, or Old Covenant, Old Agreement, which is what it meant, was going to change into a new covenant when the Messiah came. Well, Daniel gave an actual calendar of when that Messiah was going to come, actually calculated it to the day. Only one potential Messiah rode into Jerusalem that day. It was Jesus of Nazareth, and that was March 30th, 33 AD. If he was the Messiah, then Judaism's new covenant, Christianity, is now in force. If he wasn't the Messiah, then Daniel was a false prophet. But Judaism considers Daniel to be a true prophet. I pointed this out to a rabbi one time. He got so disturbed, he said he needed to go away and study it, and asked me to leave his office. Well, we found a contradiction with Judaism as well. By the way, I come out of a Jewish background, so there's nothing anti-Semitic on this program. This is just somebody who assumed that simply because he was brought up a certain way, that didn't automatically make it true. Heredity does not control destiny, does it? Now, I must be making myself very unpopular right now. Please understand, I do respect the many Muslims, Hindus, Jews, Mormons, Universalists, and others I've met as honest and dedicated people. This does not keep me, however, from examining their claims. Now, here's a related question to this. If there's only one God who reveals himself, how then do we account for the differences in people's beliefs? Well, a loving God would be a gentleman. He would not force himself upon those who don't want him, but would instead speak to those who are seeking. Most people accept the religion they were brought up in without question. Others, when choosing a religion, choose the one that they like or the one that is convenient. Sometimes, like sheep, they're mesmerized by talented orators who speak with charisma and authority. We have only to recall the 900 unfortunate individuals who followed Jim Jones into the wilderness. That's not the same Pastor Jones we were talking about today. I mean, Jim Jones, Guyana, this thing that went on back in the 70s. 900 people followed him into the wilderness and committed suicide. Remembering that, we realize that most become religious simply to have their needs and feelings satiated. Seldom do they say, I will examine the evidence to see which, if any, of these religions is actually true. But that's just exactly what we should do. This question is from Daniel. He says, Dear Mr. Siegel, I have a few questions for you. It is probably more complicated than a quick, short answer. But my question is, I really feel like our country is deviating from its foundation of Christianity and the morals our country was founded in. How do you prove or answer that God was in the foundation of this country? The only website I know of is wallbuilders.com. It gives quotes about individual people talking about Jesus and morals. Just wondering if you know of any other documentation or proof of what our country was founded in. Thank you very much for your time. Well, thank you for the question, Daniel. There are many such sources, but frankly, if you have discovered wall builders, you've discovered the best. I've had David Barton on my program as a guest, and he documents everything he says. And those are the sources you want, not David Barton, but the sources he refers to, the actual diaries and records of our forefathers. There's so many of them, Daniel. They're more than you could possibly hope for. Those are your sources. Those are the only sources. The only way to know what our forefathers intended to say when they wrote the Constitution is to look at their diaries and read their own words of what they intended. Now, if you're looking for another book by another author, well, one that comes to my mind is American Protestantism by Winthrop Hudson. Confusion about our Christian roots comes from the fact that our country has two separate histories. There is the reason many of the colonies came to America, most of them, not all of them, Jamestown would be an exception, but many of them came to America for religious freedom. People like the Puritans, who specifically set out to start a Christian community. But then there's the nation that we became some 100 years later with a constitution that was written for everybody, Christian and non-religious alike. So the America under the Constitution and the America the Puritans were trying to start are two different Americas. That's where part of the confusion comes from. Still, nothing in our current Constitution says that we cannot call ourselves a Christian nation. We are certainly a nation founded upon the tenets of the Bible. What the Establishment Clause merely states is that nobody is to have any religion forced upon them. It does not say that Christmas cannot be a national holiday. It does not say that prayer cannot take place in the public school. It does not say that we can't have Bible studies at public schools. And yes, we are turning from God. We are turning from our religious heritage. One of our founders, George Washington, warned us that turning from God would be the beginning of our decline. I remember a number of years ago, two students were killed and others were shot up at the Santana High School out in Santee, not far from where I live. And of course, there were all kinds of memorials being put up, signs and flowers. And one day, a person who didn't give her name, it sounded like a mother, she wrote, Dear God, why do kids get killed at your schools? And she wrote her signature as Confused. The next day, the sign said, "Dear Confused, I am not allowed at your schools." I kind of liked that. Somebody had his thinking cap in. This next one is from Diana. She says, "Hi, Bob. This was on the 700 Club or Joyce Myers. I can't remember which. My aunt passed away this last week. I remember one of the shows said that you can ask the loved one that passed on to petition for you to Jesus and God to answer your prayers. If I did this with my aunt, wouldn't that be like praying to her and not going to God first? I always pray to God, then end it with, 'In Jesus' name, amen.' I don't know, but this seemed wrong when I heard it. Can you clarify it, please, Diana?" Good question, Diana. As far as intercession goes, the Bible says that we only need one intercessor. I'm reading from 1 Timothy 2:5. "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." So, Diana, when we sin, Jesus intercedes for us because our sins were forgiven through him. God the Father is able now to answer our prayers. Now, the Catholic Church developed the doctrine of also praying to the saints. They define saints as special holy men and women who led exceptional lives. The Bible defines saints as anybody that's given their life to Jesus. But these were special people that the Catholics called saints. And they did say that you could ask them to intercede for you. Now, some have falsely accused the Catholics, and I'm not a Catholic, but I want to defend them when they get a bad rap. Some have falsely accused the Catholics of actually praying to these people. And maybe there are some uninformed Catholics who do that, but their actual doctrine, their actual teaching does not view this as prayer, but rather asking a brother or a sister to pray for you. Maybe a brother or sister who passed on, they'd say this is much as we might ask for a living believer to pray for us in this life. What's the difference? Now, how do I feel about this practice? Well, for one thing, it's unnecessary because, like I said, Jesus already intercedes. The Bible said we only need one intercessor. For the Catholic who is not praying to anyone but God and instead asks a departed loved one to pray for him, it may be harmless, but I would still suggest moving against that, not practicing that, because the Bible strictly forbids contacting the dead back in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, that prohibition had to do with approaching the dead through things like a medium or a seance. That's not quite the same as simply looking up in the sky and saying, "Hey, Aunt Matilda, if you can hear me, put in a good word for me." So it may be harmless, but again, since we already have an intercessor and since God has expressed concern about communication with the dead, I would caution against this. As for the 700 Club, the program where you said you think you might have heard this, I have a great respect for them. I merely disagree on this particular occasion. But here's what you can't possibly disagree with. Nobody, no human being on this earth can deny that after a word from our sponsor, we'll return to the Bob Siegel Show.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out Bob's daily blog on townhall.com. Bob is also a regular contributor for San Diego Rostra and San Diego Newsroom. And don't forget his website, www.bobsiegel.net. Here, you download past radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and get information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net. BobSiegel.net.
Welcome back to our program. Taking some of your questions about the Bible, this is from Mark. He says, "Hi, Bob. I have a question regarding Jesus and my belief in him. I was talking with a male friend of mine, and he knows some of my views regarding life on other planets, etc. I also have on my business cards that the Jesus symbol, NOTW, standing for Not of This World. While we were talking, he said that's false advertising. I didn't say anything. However, after I left, it started me to think he's not really a practicing Christian himself, so he's got a lot of gall to say that. And then I thought, at least I'm moving in the direction of Jesus. I guess the idea here is that Mark's written me other things saying that it's a lot of things about Christianity he doesn't believe, doesn't accept, doesn't obey. So this person's claiming that it's false advertising because he's saying things about Jesus and he may not even be sure he believes them. And anyway, Mark goes on here. He says, who knows, maybe in a few months or a year or whatever, maybe I'll be more of a Christian. But for now, at least I'm moving that way. I've also said in the past to this guy that this Easter I'm going to try to go to the Easter Sunday service at Mount Helix. His response is, not me, I'll be sleeping in. It seems all through my life there has always been someone who passes judgment on my beliefs, but these same people aren't themselves any closer to being a true Christian than me, but they think they are. It really frustrates me when talking to these people like they don't really want me to be a Christian. Is it false advertising, like he said? Isn't it good that at least I'm moving in that direction? Instead, I felt like he verbally slapped me in the face. Thanks, Bob, for taking the time to answer this. I appreciate your views. Sincerely, Mark. P.S. Does the Easter service start at 6 a.m. at Mount Helix? And where do people park? Well, Mark, I can't help you with that. I don't know what time the Mount Helix service is. I do believe a lot of these services are at 6, or at least whenever sunrise is, but those who get up that early in the morning are much more spiritual than I am. Now, I'm kind of a night person. As for morning, I've heard of such things. I've heard of them, but I've yet to experience it. I don't see how that business card is false advertising. It's actually the truth. Jesus is not of this world. If you're not sure yet whether it's true, it still doesn't matter. By putting that on the business card, you're at least putting what the claim of Jesus is. And yes, non-Christians, for all their talk about Christians being judgmental, can be very judgmental themselves. And in this case, I guess they're judging somebody who's a Christian in flux. Next question, Bob, how does one, this is not from Mark, from another person, how does one actually become a Christian? Now, my radio shows have been a defense for Christianity or an answer to certain questions which challenge the validity of the Bible. I encourage such questions because I do not believe we should accept any religion or teaching, Christianity included, through blind faith. However, for those who are intrigued enough to give Jesus a chance, let me explain what the Bible means when it asks us to become a Christian or convert or get saved or be born again. Those are all different ways of saying the same thing, incidentally. The gospel message is actually a very simple one. Gospel means good news. Specifically, the good news that God at a certain point in history became a man and walked the earth. This man, Jesus, was crucified for his teachings. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, appearing to many eyewitnesses, proving that both his claims and standards were of God, but his death was not an accident. He died deliberately and in some unexplainable fashion paid for the sins of all people. His resurrection points toward the hope of an afterlife, a time when forgiven sinners can be bodily resurrected themselves and completely recreated or born again, and there will be free of any harm because sin won't exist anymore. So we'll not only be delivered from the sin we commit, we'll be delivered from sin committed against us. These brand new people will live without sin in the presence of God and fellow repentant human beings for the rest of eternity. As a promise or down payment, if you will, of this future relationship with Christ, God's Spirit takes up residence within our own soul, proving his existence and helping us to live a better life by changing and eventually transforming our inward hearts and motives. The resulting relationship with God is something people must choose to enter into. The Bible defines sin as selfishness. This is something every human being is guilty of, and selfishness manifests itself in many forms, from unwarranted anger, to gossip, to lust, to jealousy, to greed. Even if I watch my actions carefully, I don't have a button I can push to make my inward emotions go away. Now, I've mentioned before how we can usually discover our sin by facing our inner hearts and motives. Not that everything in the heart is bad. People feel all kinds of wonderful things and do many good works. But if I'm half clean and half dirty, I still need a shower. Of course, when one turns to Jesus, the penalty of eternal death and separation from God is taken away. Very similar to the way a judge might remove a sentence. Supposing you were found guilty of a crime and the judge said to you, $500,000 fine or life imprisonment. Well, you don't have that kind of money, and the judge knows this, but then in an act of compassion, he takes out his checkbook and writes a check for $500,000. He hands it to you and says, take this to the cashier. Your fine has been paid. What goes through your mind right now? What's the catch? This is too good to be true. Life doesn't work like this. People don't love like this. Well, God loves you just that much. He loves you not because of deeds, but because he created you in such a way that you are personally lovable to him. My friend, if you had been the only person on this earth, he would have come down and died just for you. He was thinking about you personally on that cross. He not only wants to forgive your past, he wants to give you a new future, a future with him. He wants to adopt you as his son or daughter. Being born again not only means that you become a new person, but that you now have a new parent. Imagine living in an orphanage for several years of your childhood. One day, the caretaker calls you into her office. She says to you, a very loving, powerful man wants to adopt you. If you go home with him, he will take custody of your life and raise you as his own son or daughter. If you get out of line, he will discipline you. But he will only want your best. You don't have to go with him. You can remain an orphan if you wish, but once you sign the dotted line, you belong to him. Okay, becoming a Christian, folks, is signing the dotted line. Now, I'm not saying that God is a male. God's eternal essence is a mystery, but the Bible does use a parenting symbol when it calls God our Heavenly Father, and since they use the word father, I'm not going to use the word mother. The idea behind this is that we have all had parents. These relationships were meant to serve as an example of what a relationship with God would be like. Some of you had good parents, great parents, who raised you right, protected you, and always made you feel loved. Others had terrible relationships. I understand this, but even in these cases, you frequently imagine in your dreams what it would have been like to have a parent who took care of you, spent time with you, and loved you unconditionally. Loved you regardless of what you looked like. Loved you regardless of what grades you got. You're thinking, well, Bob, you're talking in terms of a relationship with God. What about the people who believe they became Christians by simply joining a church? Okay, the New Testament does talk a lot about the importance of church, but we mustn't put the cart before the horse. Church literally means assembly. This assembly of other believers is a place for growth. It's a place for mutual accountability, joint worship, fellowship. This is where we flourish after we have become born again. Once we have our new life in Jesus, we will need to be around others who have the same relationship, but the transformation comes first. When the Apostle Paul wrote the Corinthian church, he was aware that some who attended had not honestly given their lives to Jesus. That's why he reminded them of what it meant to be a true disciple of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Now, some in the Corinthian church were continuing to live lives of selfishness and rebellion against God, but they still enjoyed participating in church because the church was a friendly community and a community that took care of them by offering food and shelter. Now, you should read both letters to the Corinthians in their entirety to get the rich, full picture. But for now, notice in this next verse how Paul gives a chilling rebuke for those who would continue to live in sin. If they're continuing to live in sin, if they're not really walking with Christ, if they don't have a relationship with Christ, then being in church is irrelevant. 1 Corinthians 6:9, he says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? He's saying that to people in church. And then after giving an example of a wide variety of sins, he adds in verse 11, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It was already a done deal, not something that was starting to happen because of church attendance. No, we do not become sinless until we reach heaven, but in this life we are at least on a road moving us away from sin as God takes our hand and helps us. Now, some do go to church seeking God, and sometimes a pastor or a counselor or a friend explains what it means to be saved. Others attend church thinking they are Christians already and discover over the passage of time that there is a spiritual door they haven't gone through yet. In these cases, attending church may indeed have been a step toward finding Jesus, but meeting Jesus is still where the rubber meets the road. I will see you next week.
The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.